in chapter 9, we have the conversion now of Saul of Tarsus. And here again is another remarkable conversion. The conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch was in a chariot. Conversion of Saul of Tarsus was actually down in the dust. He probably was riding a little donkey when he went up to Damascus, and he's knocked off that little donkey right down into the dust, as we shall see. Now, as we come to this, will you notice this man, Saul of Tarsus, and his conversion? When we get to Philippians, we're going to look at actually, theologically and psychologically and philosophically, what actually happened on the Damascus Road. Now, here we're given the facts of what happened on the Damascus Road. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now you see, when the persecution broke out in Jerusalem, it scattered the church. The church went underground, and the apostles remained, and the others were scattered. We find Philip way up in Samaria, as we have seen. And the thing that triggered it, of course, was the persecution. Now, the rest of those religious leaders in Jerusalem were satisfied now. They had run the Christians out of that area, out of Jerusalem. And they're willing to let it stay at that point. But not Saul of Tarsus. Here is one who was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He hated Jesus Christ. I do not think that the Lord Jesus Christ has ever had an enemy greater than this man Saul of Tarsus. So he went to the chief priests, and he said, "Look, I've heard a group of them have run off up there to Damascus. I'm going after them." Fact of the matter is, he intended to ferret them out anywhere they went in order to exterminate the Christians. Now, will you notice verse 3? "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord?" Now, I want to stop there. We'll have Paul recounting this twice again in Acts. In fact, Paul never tired of telling about his conversion. And we find him again in the Epistle to the Philippians, just getting right down to the heart of the matter and tell what really happened to him on the Damascus Road. But here we're given the bare facts, and I'll go over it again, especially when he goes before King Agrippa. That is a masterpiece of the Apostle Paul. Now, will you notice here the ignorance of Paul? He's probably the most brilliant man of his day. He was probably a graduate of the University of Tarsus, the greatest Greek university of the day, and he was in the school of Gamaliel, the man that had religion, but he did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. "Who art thou, Lord?" And friends, to know him is life. And he didn't know him. The Lord said, "I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise." You see, he was right down in the dust on that Damascus Road. And the Lord says to him, "Arise, go into the city, it shall be told thee what thou shalt do." Now you have this very remarkable story given to us here, the account, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. He immediately now reveals he's converted because the man who hated him did everything against him. He says now, he calls him Lord, and he says to him, "What will you have me to do? I'm ready to do your bidding now." He's really converted. "By their fruits ye shall know them," and you can sure tell what's happened to this man. Now, will you note verse 7? "And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man. Now, later on, we'll find out that they didn't hear. And somebody says, well, but it says here they heard a voice. Well, that's all they heard was a voice. They were speechless, and the voice didn't make sense to them. They could not understand what was said. All they heard was a noise, but they didn't see any man at all. There was no one for them to see. Now, we are going to come back to that again in the 22nd chapter and again in the 26th chapter. And at that time, I'll go over this again with you because I do think it's rather important. But the facts are what we're after now. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, brought him into Damascus. He's blinded, of course, by the light that he had seen from heaven. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. If there ever was a man puzzled, this man was. A great many people, when they're converted, they jump up and down. They shout for joy, but not Saul of Tarsus. There never was a man as confused as he was. Had you met him in one of those 3 days in Damascus, he would have told you, or he might have asked you the question, what in the world has happened to me? I don't know. Well, he's going to find out. Verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus, named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Now we come to the conversion of this man, Saul of Tarsus, a remarkable conversion, of course. And I know that there are those that are going to ask the question. They say, now you believe that there is required the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God and through the man of God. And we wonder how they fit in with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Well, to begin with, the Lord Jesus appears to him. But you remember the Lord himself said before he left, he said that he was going away. I'll not leave you orphans. And that one of the things the Spirit of God would do, in fact, the thing, would be he'd take the things of Christ and show them unto you. Now, I think the Spirit of God, at the time that the Lord Jesus appeared to Saul, opened his eyes spiritually and closed them physically, that he might see the Lord Jesus. So the Holy Spirit was definitely at work. And somebody says, yes, but the Word of God. Well, here's a man who is a Pharisee. He knows a great deal about the Word of God. If there ever was anyone saturated with it, was Saul of Tarsus, and later on in writing the epistles, which he did, he was well-versed in the Old Testament and the language back there. Now we come to the one that I know someone is saying, yes, that may be true of these two, but you also say that God always uses a human instrument. Now, there was no human instrument at the conversion of Paul, or of Saul. Well, if you understood me to mean that the human instrument has to be present at that very moment, well, then certainly there was no human instrument present there. But there was a human instrument. You remember I called attention to the fact that the early church was really a youth movement. There was this young Stephen and there was young Saul. They only met at one time and they were enemies. And you remember that this man, Stephen, said, I see heaven open and Jesus standing there. And Saul of Tarsus looked up and he said, I don't see anything. But he looked into the face of Stephen and he knew he was seeing something. And Saul said, he has something I don't have. I hope I can see the heaven open and see someone. And he did. The human instrument was Stephen, you see. I believe there's a human instrument in the conversion of every individual. And that's the reason that you and I ought to cast our influence for Jesus Christ. Now, I read a letter. I think it's the most remarkable letter of a barber up north. One day this man came into his shop. He'd been coming for 20 years. This was the last time he came because apparently he died right after that suddenly. This man, when he got out of the chair paying for his haircut, he said to this man, "Have you ever heard Dr. McGee on the radio?" And he said, "No." And he went over to the man's radio and turned to the station we were on. He said, 8 o'clock, every morning you listen to him." And that barber began listening to us, and you know what's happened to him. There was a human instrument in the man's life, you see. There is a human instrument, friends, in the life of every individual. I heard Dr. Chafer once say that when he was praying with Dr. C.I. Schofield. Now, Dr. Schofield, before his conversion, was an international lawyer, outstanding, but a very heavy drinker. And so he had a godly mother, and his godly mother prayed for him. And she died and never knew that C.I. Schofield was converted. But in this prayer that he prayed, he and Dr. Chafer were praying together, he said, "Lord," he said, "if my mother doesn't know that I've been converted, would you mind telling her?" May I say to you, friends, I don't think you can have a conversion without a human instrument. And why don't you be a human instrument? That doesn't mean that you got to go and witness and get them down on their knees or get them to sign a card or to go forward. It just means that you see that Jesus Christ gets in the presence of the individual, that the Word of God is given out. That's the important thing today, and you're not going to have a conversion, a real conversion, without the man of God using the Word of God directed by the Spirit of God. And so we have that in the conversion of this man. Now he is led, brought into Damascus in the street called Straight, and poor Saul of Tarsus, brilliant young man that he was, is still a little bit confused. And then the Spirit of God appeared unto Ananias there, and he sent him over. Let me begin reading. "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name.' But the Lord said unto him, 'Go thy way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Now, there are two reasons that God says he called this man, that he was a chosen vessel for two reasons. The first reason is he was to bear the name of Jesus. Now, do you notice he's not really called a witness here? Because Paul never knew him in the days of his flesh, probably at the crucifixion, but he knew nothing about him until he met him on the road to Damascus. Now he's to bear that name, and that is the name that we are to bear today, the name of Jesus, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He'll go before three different groups. Gentiles, that'll be number one, and kings, and he'll appear before kings, probably before Nero, and then the nation Israel. And Paul always went into a city and began in the synagogue. The synagogue was his springboard that put him into the community, into the life of the city, and enabled him to reach Gentiles. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing, he says, "I'm going to show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." He's to suffer for me. And no one's ever suffered, in my judgment, as much as Paul the Apostle suffered. So much so that it forbids us today. I can't say, "Oh, I'm suffering more than anyone else. Why does God let this happen to me?" And the Lord would just have you and me know today, He'd have us know, well, you think you are suffering. You have not suffered near what Saul of Tarsus suffered, who became Paul the Apostle. Now notice what took place. Verse 17. And Ananias went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. What a change. He's still Saul of Tarsus, but he's now Brother Saul. He's not the enemy. Now he's Brother Saul. And any person who knows Jesus Christ is a brother to anyone else. But the brethren don't always act like they're brethren. Now notice, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Two things he was to receive now, his physical sight, and also he's to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, will you notice something that's very important? The filling is something for service. It's the experience. It's that which reveals itself in the life of a believer. He was baptized by the Holy Spirit on the Damascus Road. He was saved on the Damascus Road. But it wasn't until this man came to him that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, because he's going to become a witness for the Lord Jesus. And he receives his physical sight and his spiritual sight. Now notice verse 18 of chapter 9 of Acts. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. Now, baptized by water. He received the baptism of the Holy Spirit yonder on the Damascus Road. He's now baptized. He was saved on the Damascus Road. He now is baptized by water, which is a sign and seal of his conversion. But the water had nothing to do with his salvation at all. He'd been saved on the Damascus Road. Now notice again, verse 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. Now this man Saul of Tarsus begins immediately to witness. Why? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he began to preach Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now friends, you have to know who he is before you can believe what he did. He died for your sin, and it's because he's the Son of God is the reason he could die for your sins. I couldn't die for your sins, and you couldn't die for mine. I can't die for my own. No other human being can. You've got to know that he's the Son of God. And this is where Paul began. Verse 21, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on the name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ, the very Messiah. Now, this man, Saul of Tarsus, also, he's number one in several departments. Number one in suffering. Number one as a missionary. And I think number one as far as his IQ is concerned. He was a brilliant man. He was able to confound those that attempted to tackle him intellectually. Now, verse 23, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. You know, when you can't win your argument, then the other way is to eliminate the enemy. Verse 24, but their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, led him down by the wall in a basket. Now, that was a very thrilling experience, I'm sure, to be let down in the wall in a basket. But you never read anywhere in the New Testament, nor is there any record that Paul ever gave a lecture on the subject over the wall in a basket. And that ought to be a lesson for a great many today who deal in sensationalism to recognize that here is a man that's had a most remarkable experience, but he doesn't go around over the Roman Empire talking on about going over the wall in a basket. And I think he could have, but he's presenting something else. Never let our experience get in the way of presenting Christ. Never let our person get in the way of presenting Christ. I hear sometimes the prayer today, it's very pious, hide the preacher back of the cross. Oh no, friends, that's not it. Help the preacher to present Christ in such a way that the Spirit of God can take the things of Christ and show them unto us. None of this business of hiding him back of the cross. No, help him to present Christ. That is the important thing in these days and has been now for 1900 years. Now will you notice verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. They thought this was a deception on the part of Saul of Tarsus. See, that he was worming his way in. And they had had a little experience, you know, with those that had wormed their way in. Simon the sorcerer, you remember we have seen him, and they didn't know what tactic that this man was using. But notice, good old Barnabas, the son of consolation and comfort. Verse 27 I'm reading, but Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas sponsors him now. Barnabas comes over and puts his arm around him, and what a blessing he was to him. And that's another ministry that a great many have had, putting their arm around some new Christian and helping that new Christian along. That is a needed ministry today. Now notice verse 28. He was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Now Paul gets with the Jerusalem church, you see. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. He disputed against the Grecians. Now, these are not Greeks. They are Israelites who have a Greek background. They were brought up somewhere in the Greek world. But they went about to slay him. In other words, this man was so powerful that the only way they thought they could get rid of him was to eliminate him, to kill him. Verse 30, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Now, Paul goes to his hometown. He goes back home. Goes back, I imagine, to tell probably his father and his mother and his relatives, his brothers and sisters. We know nothing about them. Paul does not talk about his family at all. Then in verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The church continued to grow. Now, in case, I know that there are some that might be listening to me today, and there are those that always are trying to find some little error that I make, which I'm very happy because I make statements sometimes that sound, I think, different than they might be. I said just a moment ago that we knew nothing about his relatives. Well, we know a little something about his relatives. And we'll find that, for instance, in the epistle to the Romans. He mentions those that were related to him. But we know practically nothing. I should put it like that. Now the gospel has gone into Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Now it's going to start shortly to the ends of the earth. But we're in this particular period of the ministry. Now we're told it came to pass as Peter passed throughout all quarters. He came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed. And he rose immediately. You see, this man had the sign gift of an apostle, for he was an apostle. Verse 36, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Now, she engaged in social service. That was her gift. And it was the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that was the gift of sowing, by the way. Somebody is going to say, you mean to tell me sowing is a gift of the Holy Spirit? Was for this woman. A great many people today, I'm afraid, seeking for some exciting fleshly gift or trying to speak in tongues. Why don't you get something practical? And I say it very carefully and kindly today. Dear sister, learn to sow. That's lots better than to just talk and talk so-so. It's better to learn to sow. And that was the gift of this woman here. I doubt whether she ever spoke at a missionary meeting, or I doubt whether she ever taught a woman's Bible class. I don't think that she ever did that, but she was one of the early saints, and she did a lot of wonderful things. Verse 37, it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And you notice how the Christians prepare for burial in that day. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh unto Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Now, they do expect Simon Peter to raise her from the dead. He has that gift. Verse 39, then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. Now, you'll notice it was the widows that conducted this fashion show. They all were showing off the garments that she made. And why did the widows do it? Well, they were poor. They wouldn't have had any clothes if it hadn't have been for Dorcas. She was the one that sewed for them. And this was her ministry. This was actually a gift of the Holy Spirit. And it was very important. Now, verse 40, but Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. Now, here is the exercise of a sign gift. We have in the book of Acts, the historical book of the church, we have the ministry of Simon Peter, an apostle, and of Paul, an apostle. One, a minister to his own people, Simon Peter, and yet he's going to open the door to the Gentiles. Then we have Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the apostle, and he went to the Gentiles. Now, both of them, we have an instance of both of them raising the dead. It's quite possible they raised others from the dead. But this is the only record, and it's given to us to show that these men had these sign gifts. Now, they could perform miracles. They could heal the sick. They could raise the dead. These were the marks. These were the evidences of an apostle in that day. And they were apostolic gifts. They were the foundation, Paul says, of the church. They are not the foundation in the sense that the church is built on them, but they are the ones who put down the New Testament on which the church is actually built today. Now, we've come to the period where we don't need sign gifts. Sign gifts prove they were apostles. Sign gifts today are not in existence, and they wouldn't prove anything. The important thing today is whether you have the doctrine or not. John wrote probably his last book was one of the epistles he wrote, and he said, if any come to you having not this doctrine, receive him not. Now, he didn't say whether he had sign gifts. Apparently, even then, they were not in evidence. And toward the end of the ministry of Paul, I can show you very definitely Paul did not exercise the gift of healing, and he had that gift, you must recall. He was an apostle. So that the emphasis now comes to the Word of God, and it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. But now, this establishes, again, the apostleship of Simon Peter. And so the church is amazed. Verse 42, it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Now it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now the tanner, you know, took skins and put them in acid, and it made it rather odoriferous. When I was in Joppa, they show you a house that was the place where Simon Peter stayed, and the roof there and all that. It could well be. It's a rather picturesque village there, right on the water's edge, and this house was right down there. Could well have been the place, because the house looks like it's been there about that long. And this is the place where Simon Peter was staying.